To Exodus chapter 33. We'll be there just for a few moments. Most of the time we're going to spend in Psalm 107. One of the most important attributes to know of God is that He is good. And this is a great illustration here in Exodus chapter 33. In chapter 32, The Israelites were left at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses went up to receive the law. While he was there, they got impatient and decided that they need to create their own worship system instead of receiving what God had for them. And so they made a golden calf and began to worship it. And the Lord says to Moses, while he's up there, in chapter 32 of Exodus, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." That was not very encouraging to Moses. "What do you mean, my people?" "I didn't bring them out. I was only doing what you told me to do. I thought they were your people." He doesn't say that right there, but he is very concerned about these statements, and he's very concerned about the wrath that God has towards the Israelites for their misdeeds. And of course, he comes down off the mount, and he responds in anger at the sin, throws the Ten Commandments down, breaks them, and deals with the sin that's taking place. But he says in this, in the process here, again, it covers here these two chapters, that, "God, I need to know that you're with me. Because if you're not with me, I don't want to go anywhere. And, you know, the job's too hard. It's hard to begin with. And you're talking about, you know, being upset and you're not going with us. I didn't sign up for this. You know, it's like I'm doing this because you've called me to, but you've got to be with me." And he says this, and again, I'm skipping a whole lot of stuff, but he says here in verse 12 of chapter 33, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." So he's reminding him of things that God has told him, "You know, you said I have found grace in your sight, my favor with you. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace and favor in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people." You know, it's like, I want you to own this, God. Don't pass it off on me. I want you to own this. And he says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto them, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. For wherein shall it be known there that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also which thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall not, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but not my face shall not be seen." Why is that? Well, because God is just such an amazing, glorious God that if Moses was to see him in his mortal body, in all of his glory, God tells us, you die. Which is really amazing. Think about. And so in his loving compassion, he shades him from that, but he lets him see the afterglow. So when he passes by, he takes his hand off and he lets him see, the Bible refers to as the back parts. So it's after he's passed by and you can see that he's gone by and there's just a glow from that. That's what he's able to see. And that is all he could handle. So the Lord tells Moses that you got to find two more tables of stone. We got to fix this, you know. And then he says to him in verse 5 of chapter 34, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the guilt, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now we could go on and we could spend our whole time here this morning, and it would be worthy of that. But really what I wanted to do by reading this passage is to declare the fact that God himself says, I am good. Now, he said other things, too. That he's full of mercy, full of truth, and all those things are worthy of a message in and of themselves. But God says that he is abundant in goodness. And that particular attribute of God is continually attacked. I mean, you don't have to look very far to find, you know, whether it be in believers' lives that are struggling, believing that and always that God is good, or the world out there to believe that God is good. In fact, they often will say, well, if God is good, if God is God of love, God is gracious, then why did this happen? Why does he allow this? And those are all valid questions to ask, for sure. But regardless of the circumstances, and this is what we have to conclude, regardless of the circumstances, God himself says that he is good. And then it's his desire to communicate that to us so that we would be convinced and believe that and grab hold of that. Because the goodness of God is really a practical extension of his love to us. And if you don't know God loves you, you won't love God. And if you don't love God, you won't obey him. I mean, that's the biblical means of walking in obedience. The biblical means of our method it's not just grunting it out. It's knowing God loves me, and that's why I love him. And because I love him, I want to obey him. Then it's not grievous. That's what he said, you know, and we love him, and his commandments are not grievous. And I'm like, I know it's the right thing, but man, it's so hard. Now, we all struggle with being obedient. At least I do. I mean, I'm not naturally, you know, a good person. Naturally, I'm not. I'm corrupt. But when we know that God loves us, we're stirred in our hearts. It changes our motivation. Then we want to love him. More than just being good in our character or not being bad. And so it's essential for us to know that God is good. more than just reading this. That helps us. God's word ministers to us. It helps us renew our mind, and that's important, and I don't want to minimize that at all. But you got to know it in your heart so that you say, I know God's good, or I've chosen to believe that regardless of the circumstances. It's essential because look at, you know, Adam and Eve, first couple on the earth, first sinners. What was it that Satan attacked? At the very root of it, he was calling into question whether God was good. You know, God's cheating him. Instead of looking at it, it's like, wow, you've got all these trees. You can eat from all this stuff. You have all these privileges. You know, this is great. He didn't come saying that. He said, calls God into question. And, well, looks pretty good. God's just insecure. He doesn't want to let you eat this because then you'll be like him and you'll know good and evil. You know, he's cheating you. And that line that was used to undermine that relationship between Adam and Eve and God is the same line he uses over and over. He doesn't change his tactics, so we don't have to be ignorant of the wiles of the devil. It's pretty much the same stuff, and yet, you know, I mean, how many times have you complained in the last month? You know, I don't keep track, you know, but there's been at least one time, and I'm doubting the goodness of God. You know, why would I? I mean, if God is sovereign and God is omnipotent and he is always good and he's allowed this into my life, why am I complaining? It's because I'm not believing in that moment that he's good. So this aspect of God being good is really vital for us to be able to live the victorious life that's been provided for us in Christ. All of us are overcomers, every one of us. You say, I don't feel like it this week. Well, there's some days like that, some weeks like that. And yet, that's not to say that it's not our position. Our position is that we've been made complete in him, we've been made righteous in him, that we are victors regardless of circumstances, that we are overcomers. And now we need to access his life to be lived through us so we experience what our real position is. And that's called the sanctification process. We're gradually being made holy in our practice, even though positionally we already are. When God looks upon you and I, he sees completely righteous. And I know we've talked about this before, but it's important for us to remember that that is our position in him. It's not your performance as to whether or not God loves you. It's what he bestowed upon us in his goodness. He put upon us his goodness, and he put upon us his righteousness, and he forgave us our sins when we trusted, when that transaction of faith took place, and we said, I can't do it, but I'm going to trust that Jesus is enough, and I'm not trusting in anything else. And so many things happened all in that moment of time. Became heirs together with Christ. And just, it's an abundance of goodness that he shows to us. And so there are things that happen in life that we don't understand. I don't understand everything that happens. There's things that I scratch my head about and I go, doesn't make sense to me. I wouldn't do it this way. But, you know, I'm not eternal either. I don't know everything that's happened before and everything that's going to happen hence. And I don't know what's in, you know, all the things that are going on. And God, he really does a great job of multitasking. And he does a really good job of all the things that he's orchestrating, and he's drawing people unto himself, and he lets circumstances into people's lives. And we could say, but that was so unjust. And I wouldn't disagree with you. And yet God uses those things. And it is amazing that he will turn them for good. You know, I want to state, I'll leave Exodus, but I want to state the fact that in the New Testament, in two passages, that it states very clearly in Galatians chapter 5, where we see the fruit of the Spirit, that he lists goodness as one of those fruit that is there. I hesitate to say fruits because it's there when the Spirit of God is working. He manifests all, and he doesn't just manifest one. Like, he manifests gentleness, but you don't have joy. It's like he manifests all of them, and one of them is listed there in Galatians 5 is goodness. But also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So God's character is, his nature is that he is good, and what he does is good. And we need to remember, too, that we live in a fallen world, a cursed world. And so that's one aspect of it. And then there's another aspect of it, and that is that he's given man free will. So there are things that people choose to do that are cruel and unjust. And we don't understand why sometimes God allows that to take place. But the particulars, that is. But God, in order for love to be able to be demonstrated and also to be experienced, you have to be able to make a choice. People have to make a choice whether they are kind or whether they're cruel. And God allows that. And yet there is a prevention. There is God not allowing everything that Satan would want to do. And we see that even with the story of Job, that Satan would have wiped out Job the first opportunity he had, and he complained. He says, "You've got a hedge about him. You hinder me from being able to. You won't let me do this." And he says, "Okay, you can do this, but you can't do this." And so, in that whole process, you see that the devil is limited. He can do things, but he can't do whatever he wants to do. For those of us that know God, there's a certain level of prevention there. And I believe even for the unsaved, that God does not allow them to be wiped out. I wonder, and this is some of my wonderings, and I can't prove it, but I wonder when the enemy sees that God is pursuing somebody intensely. I've heard stories, these are anecdotal, but I've heard stories of, boy, the enemy just starts trying to destroy them sometimes. Wipe them right out, kill them, suicide. And God keeps that from happening. My son Caleb mentioned, I can't remember when it was, but several months ago, he was in Rhode Island, and he was preaching, and after the service, he found out there was a lady that came forward to get saved. And just a few days before, she'd gone up to Massachusetts and got a assisted suicide kit because she had cancer, and she didn't want to go through that anymore. And so her relative had invited her to come to church. And, there's the enemy pursuing this woman. She's actually thinking, I'm going to take my life. I'm going to get rid of this. And yet, at the same time, God didn't allow that to take place. There was a certain hedge there. And as he pursued, and his goodness was shown in that. But it's God's nature. In Romans chapter 2, if you would turn there just for a moment, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, and this is part of an argument that Paul is using to the religious. Chapter 1 is to the pagans, and to the religious ones who look at the pagans and say, "Oh, they're so disgusting." And he says, when you judge them, you're guilty of the same thing. But he also says here in verse 4, in talking to them and not recognizing that God's kindness to them, he says, verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's an important thing to know. That the goodness of God leads men to repentance. Repentance is a changing of our mind, our changing of our thinking. And when in reference to salvation, it would be being self-dependent, change our mind to be Christ-dependent. We've repented. I've changed my thinking from trusting in myself to putting my trust in what Jesus did upon the cross. That's repentance. Oftentimes, repentance is defined as an emotional response about our sin. Well, that may come as a result of changing our mind, but that emotional response is not what repentance is. It's changing our thinking. And the goodness of God leads us to different thinking. He's pursuing us even. He's even pursuing us to know him more intimately. And as we see that goodness being demonstrated, it deepens our love for him, our appreciation for him, our zeal for him. And it leads us to change our thinking. So one of the things that I like to pray when I pray for somebody's salvation is, God, would you pour out your goodness to them? Because what happens when they see the goodness of God? From this passage, it says the goodness of God, what? Leads to repentance. That's right. And people have to change their thinking. If they continue in the same thinking, they're not going to get saved. There has to be a change in that thinking from self-dependence that I can't do it. I can't measure up. I'm in big trouble. But there's been somebody that's provided for me, and that's sufficient. But do you ever wonder, what does that look like? If God's goodness was being bestowed upon a person, what would that look like? Would you be able to identify it if you saw their life and things that are going on and you say, ah, that's the goodness of God? Would it look like they just got a brand new car? Wow, that's the goodness of God to them. Would it be that they received another check from the government? those things are, is that what it is? Well, there is a psalm, and the whole psalm is about the goodness of God. And there's a characteristic, there's like little stories, though not terribly specific so that we could say, oh, this is what it was in Israel's history. Some of it is that we could maybe guess, wonder about. It doesn't really explain itself. But there's a characteristic on each of these, and we're going to go through it, and we're going to go through it quickly because it's 43 verses. So not a lot of commentary, but as you're looking, I want you to look, and this is worthy of going and back and reading it yourself and other times and meditating on it. I've done that and been blessed by it. But there's a characteristic that is there in each one of these instances. And so let's go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And I'm going to read the last verse first. Verse 43 says, after reading through all these examples, he says, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And I want to state that the earth is full of the goodness of God. The Bible says that. The earth is full of the goodness of God. But man doesn't often acknowledge it. The earth is full of the goodness of God. And so he needs situations to bring him to that reality. So let's go down through here. Starting with verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands of the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And this very well may be that God is calling back those that he scattered in the previous time, calling them back to Israel. But regardless of what that may have a historical basis, it describes situations that would describe how God would show goodness to man. And he says, so he's drawn them back, and they're coming back to Israel. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Here they are being drawn by God back here, and yet they face trouble. They lack the resources to meet the challenges. There's no place for them to stay. They're hungry. They're thirsty. Their soul, they're getting to a point where they're starting to be depressed. There's a lack of hope there. It says their soul fainted in them, but they cried unto God in their trouble, and God delivered them. Verse 9, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Now, let me stop there for a second. Here's a situation different from the first one. The first one, God is gathering them together. The second one, they find that they're in trouble because of their own willful disobedience. He says that they're in affliction, in iron. Sounds here it could very well be imprisonment. And the reason is because they rebelled against God's word. They wouldn't listen to him. And so as a result, God brings down their heart with labor. So this is hard labor. They fell down and there was nobody to help them. There was nobody that cared about them. And that was part of the, if you read through Book of Leviticus and all the phases of judgment that would happen if they forsook God, that was one of the things, that they would be despised by people. Nobody's going to help them out. You fall down, too bad. Sorry about that. Not even sorry. It's just like, glad to see it. And there was nobody to help. And you could say, I don't have any hope of calling upon God at this point because I deserve all this. And yet, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. God honors humility when we acknowledge that we deserve something. And when we look to him, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Now, we could look at an example of Manasseh, King Manasseh. He was the worst king of Judah. He was the son of Hezekiah. And in Hezekiah's last 15 years, Manasseh was born. That was when Hezekiah, who had been a godly king, was very prideful. And this son was born. And this son grew up in that during that prideful spirit of his father. And this guy was bent on evil. I mean, worse, the commentary that we read in the scripture is worse than the people that occupied the land before the Israelites. And they did all kinds of wickedness. And he burned his children, offered them to the idols. He murdered people. I mean, here's the king. And he reigned for 50 years. And you think, you know, when you say, I don't understand. You know, it's like, why did God allow him to do that? I don't understand those things. But I don't know everything. And who am I to call God into question? But I'm just saying, he did. And then he has a son that continues in wickedness like him, and God wipes him out in 2 years. I don't know. But here's the thing, why I bring this up. Manasseh, in God's judgment upon him, and he's the one that's credited for killing Isaiah, historically. We don't have it recorded in the scriptures, but historically, history would record that Manasseh is the one that killed Isaiah, or had him killed, put him in a hollow log and cut him in half. That's, and you see an allusion to that in Hebrews chapter 11 of somebody being sawn asunder, as the scripture says. So while he's doing all this wickedness, God's still pursuing him. He sent an Isaiah, and he sent others to him, and he's pursuing him. And a foreign king comes in, takes him, drags him through the thorns, puts him in prison in a foreign land, and in that time, he comes to humble himself. And this is one of the amazing stories, I think is amazing, anyways, of Scripture. And he is released from prison and allows to go back to Israel and resumes his kingship. Now, it didn't have much effect upon his own son, but it did upon his grandson, because his grandson was Josiah, who was fervent for the Lord. And I'm sure that Grandpa was saying, don't do like I've done. But my point is that in this example, you know, it's like bound in affliction and iron because he rebelled against the words of the Lord. This could be one example of many that could be put into this. And yet when they cried out to God, his goodness was to deliver them. Verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. This is true. They get to this point where it says their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. They are in such difficulty, they have no appetite even to eat. Their trouble is so intense. Verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Did they deserve it? Yes, but they cried unto God. Is God good? And that's the point. Yes. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now he goes on to another story. They that go down into the sea in ships, which do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth up the stormy wind and lifteth up the waves thereof. And they mount up to the heaven. Now that's a bad storm. When the waves are so bad that it looks like they're up into heaven, that's a bad storm. My brother-in-law had a bad experience one day. God used it in his life. He was on Vinyl Haven. It's 15 miles off the coast down where we live. And he sells insurance. So he had gone over and sold insurance, but he wanted to get back. The winds were quite... they were strong. And the ferry wouldn't run. They wouldn't run the ferry. But he wanted to get back, and there was a lobsterman that was willing to take him back. And there were some others that didn't want to have to stay the night on Vinyl Haven, so he decided to go. The reason he went was there was a lady in the group, and she said that she was willing to go. And he thought, well, women are usually, you know, more sensitive to that. If she's willing to go, it's probably okay. And so he took the trip. He said, though, it was his Jonah experience because I guess he wasn't walking with as close to the Lord as he should be. And he really didn't think he was going to make it back. And I can't imagine what it's like, because I've never been in a storm that bad. I've been on the ferry numerous times, and your stomach might feel a little funny. But I can't imagine when the swells are going 40, 50, 60 feet, and, you know, as it moves, the boat kind of drops. And you really feel it. And when you can't see anything, and it's just water, and you know, and you're taking on water, it's nerve-wracking. Well, what the scripture, what does it say here about these people that go down to the sea? It says, verse 24, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. I mean, they have no hope. They're going nuts because we're going to die. We're going to die. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Now we go on to another description. Verse 33. He turneth the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness. Why? For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. Okay, so this is what God does. God brings judgment upon wickedness. Dries up the ground, dries up the rivers. Verse 35, he turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and the dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth or alloweth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he setteth the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. What do we see characterized in all these instances here? What is a common characteristic? You say, well, there are a lot of different perspectives on this, but there's something here that's common in each one of these things. Anybody venture a guess? Now we're talking about the goodness of God. What's the goodness of God look like? Yeah. What's that, Kirk? Okay. But yes, and that's one of the aspects of this. But it was trouble. When you think about the goodness of God being bestowed upon somebody, do you think trouble is going to happen to them? That's not what I would think. I would think, you know, a new car. Well, sometimes any car is a problem, but you know, but you would think there was something that which you would get that you wouldn't go through trouble. It would be blessing. Well, there is blessing, and that's the deliverance part. But what is necessary for someone to know the goodness of God? You got to go beyond what your resources are. You got to be in trouble. I don't mean trouble like you did something wrong necessarily, though that's even mentioned here. You did wrong. You did willfully disobey God. God prompted you. You did it anyways. I mean, I've got too many stories to tell like that. And I cried out to God, and God was merciful. And I know I didn't deserve it. I know God is good. And there's been a number of times in my life when I don't have the resources to meet the challenge. I can't find it in myself. I don't have it in my bank. I don't know the right person that would help me. And yet God came through. The earth is full of the goodness of God, but men don't always acknowledge it because they just take it for granted. And we do too. I mean, we're mankind. And you see the birds, and they come back in the springtime, and you see them being fed, and you see the trees grow, and you see a tree that gets rubbed. I'm going to talk about trees because I know a little bit about them. Not much, but a little bit. And I like cutting them. But, you know, you see a tree that's got a rub on it. You know, sometimes a skitter will go through and it'll rub against the tree and it rubs the bark off and then it starts to ooze with sap and everything. Why? Because God created even in nature to reflect his goodness, that when injuries happen, he wants to restore. That there's a healing. I mean, imagine what it would be like if our bodies didn't heal. If you got injured, we wouldn't dare do anything. And how many times have you got cuts? I mean, if it just kept bleeding, well, we wouldn't be here, right? We'd all have bled out. But he has all these things, these good things in the sunshine and the rain. And God says that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And yet, the unjust just expect it to happen. They don't see it. They've got to come to that point many times, and us too, where I have no resources to meet this challenge. And then when God comes through, you know it wasn't me. It was something bigger than me. I may have given this illustration before, but a number of years ago, I had a vacuum cleaner salesman come. It was at the house, and I helped him carry his stuff out. And so I was there hoping to witness to him. And he wasn't too interested, but he said to me, he says, "I know there's a God." I said, "Oh, how's that?" And he began to tell me, and see, God was in pursuit of him, and even my witness to him was God's pursuit of him. And I don't know how long before this had happened, but he was in his car, and he was going 120 miles an hour, he said. And he came around this curve. It couldn't be too sharp a curve at 120 miles an hour, but he came around, and as he came around, he saw a school bus stopped to let children off. And he said, "I can't do it." And so he decided that he was going to go off the road instead of hitting some children, which would mean probably he's going to end up getting killed. And so he said he got slowed down to 60 miles an hour before he went off the road. And he said he started going through the woods, and there's all these trees hitting the car, saplings and stuff like this, and he can't believe that he keeps going. And he's getting slower and slower and slower, and he comes and finally he gets right down, and there's two trees ahead of him. And it's like the car is not going between those trees. You know, I'm going to smash into this. And the car hit a log. It flipped up, turned, and fell down between those two trees. He had no injuries. The policeman said, "I don't see how anybody could live through that." And he was bleeding after he broke the glass, and it was him breaking the glass to get out the back window that he cut himself. He says, "I know there's a God." That was the goodness of God to him. That was God's goodness. And it was in trouble, too. It was him coming to that point. He couldn't do it. A lobsterman from Vinyl Haven told me, "I know there's a God." I told that story in a message once, and he says, "I know there's a God. I had a similar situation." He says, "It was all this, the water was just glassy, smooth, and the fog had set in something fierce, and we were going along, and I saw this rock. All of a sudden, I see this rock, and there's no way I can turn in time. I'm going to smash my boat into it. And he says that I looked, and that part of the that characterizes lobster boats where they stand up and they drive it. He says, that's called the doghouse. He says, I looked out of the doghouse, and I looked up, and I said, God, help. And he said, there was a wave that just came about and moved my boat over. He said, I know there's a God. Now, there was a number of years that passed, but today he knows Jesus as a Savior. God was in pursuit of him. It was God that leads men to repentance. And probably you have some stories too. I have some, you know, that God just kindly intervened in my situation. Some of it was because of my stupidity, and he still intervened in my situation. But the goodness of God leadeth men to change their thinking. And you know, you've got to know that God is good. You've got to know that he loves you. You as an individual, you particularly. Yes, the circumstances of life, some of the things, I don't understand why God chooses to allow things to happen that he does, but he is all wise and he is abundantly good. And our response of calling him into question and pushing away from him is self-destructive. I didn't say it was hard to accept all this stuff, but his spirit will enable us. If you're struggling with something particularly, you don't understand. He wants you to go back and trust him. You know, even with Job, God didn't explain everything to Job as to what he was doing. He said, Job, if you can't make the ostrich that runs like this and can't fly and puts its eggs in the sand and forgets about it, the babies, and you can't make the dinosaur that it takes a whole bunch of men to fight against, and you can't make the horse this way, and he gives all the description. If you can't put the stars in the sky and set them in order, who are you to call me into question? And he doesn't defend himself, and God doesn't defend himself with Job. He says, but if you can't do that, who are you to call me into question? And frankly, even though we don't understand it, it doesn't mean that it isn't good or that it doesn't make sense. God knows what he's doing. But the thing that really seals this is that he is good. If he was good occasionally or he was good most of the time, we could call him into question. But he's always good. I don't understand. I can't explain some things. But I can tell you this, God is good. And we must trust him to be that. And sometimes he allows us to see. Sometimes he peels it back, the cover, and we go, oh, yeah, now I see it. Yeah, I would do that. And often it's when we look back and we can see the things that have happened. It's like, okay, that makes sense now. I would never have chosen that pathway. There's this verse that we all know. And it is Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I have often said, well, probably most things, but not all things. God says, for us as his children, he will work them for good. And Joseph is a perfect example of that. And when his brothers come to him and they're fearful that once their dad is dead, when Jacob is dead, he had told them, you go humble yourself before Joseph, you know, because, you know, logical, Joseph would get even once dad's dead. He says, you go humble himself. And they did that. And he weeps because he's like, what you meant for evil, and they did mean it for evil, God meant it for good. And we have to come back and cling to that and hold on to that. And God wants to communicate to that reality to you personally. He wants you to be able to grab hold of that reality and know that in your heart. Because when that's the reality, when you're living that way, it changes life, whole dynamics of life. So you're looking in the evil for the good that God's going to do. And I think, and I'm going to close with this, but I think that that's why we see Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail singing praises to God when they were illegally beaten. Why is it that Paul doesn't say, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You have no right to do this"? I don't know why God didn't prompt him. You know, you'd think that Paul would remember. We don't know if he didn't remember or wasn't thinking of it, or God just said, "No, don't say anything. Just, I want you to go through this." But here they are, beaten illegally and for the gospel, because they had preached the gospel. They and Paul had cast out the demon by the power of God out of the young lady, and those fellows lost their means of making money, and they were really upset, so they stirred up the whole thing. He's cast into prison, and they're singing praises, and all the prisoners throughout the whole thing hear about this. I mean, people talk. They don't have CNN in every spot, like wherever we have it, you know, in every spot across the globe. But that word traveled quickly, so that even when the earthquake took place, the jailer says, "What do I need to be saved?" He's got an understanding of something that's going on. I think that the reason they were singing and rejoicing is they were looking for what God was going to do in that situation. And he did, because that's God. That's how he does things. And too often we miss out on it, and we've got to have more pressure because we refuse to trust that God is good. I'm concluding. And there's not really anything more for me to say other than God is good. And maybe the Lord's prompting you with something that you need to deal with. I had to deal with some things that go back a couple decades this week that the Lord brought to the surface that I have complained about over the years. And just come to a point, it's like, well, it's not the way I would have chose things, but if God is good and he's all wise, and I believe he is, then I'm going to accept that as truth and stop complaining and begin rejoicing in his wisdom. There's peace that comes in. There's lots of peace that comes in. But probably the hardest thing is when you see bad stuff happen to somebody else. That's really hard. But God gives grace to that person that's offended. It's one of the enemy's tactics is to take up an offense for somebody. Because there's no mechanism in Scripture. When we take up an offense for somebody, there's no mechanism for resolution, because it wasn't done to us as an individual. And we have often thought ourselves being loyal to a friend that was hurt. But actually what we should be doing is, God will give them grace, I'm going to pray for them and not take up an offense. Because Psalm 15 talks about taking up a reproach against your neighbor, you won't be close to God. And it separates us from fellowship with God. But that is a hard one. That's a hard one when we see that and we're upset because we saw the injustice. And it may be, too, that it rings true because we've been hurt in the same way. But those things need to be resolved so that we can be at peace with all men and leave that judgment to God and experience his goodness. Father, thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your abundant goodness. Help us, Lord, to be wise and to be able to observe, even to recognize that things that we would say are bad things could very well be the answer to our prayer when we ask for the goodness of God to be bestowed upon a person's life. Lord, help us to be bearers of the good news, to live it out because we love you, because we know in our hearts that you're good. And Lord, for the individuals today that are struggling with this, that this is something that they yearn for, God, I ask on their behalf that you would this week even deepen their understanding of your goodness to them. Lord, that you would show up when they have no resource, that you would show up when they have need of comfort and there's no one to comfort them. But nobody could understand. They couldn't even describe what has happened to somebody else and the pain that's there. God, that you would show up and you wrap your arms around them and you would be their comfort. Lord, we need you more than life itself. We need you, who is life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.